Will you please pray with me? May the words of my mouth and the meditations of all our hearts be pleasing in your sight, Lord, our rock and our redeemer. Amen. While I was growing up, my parents deeply trusted an organization called Focus on the Family, which I'm sure many of you would be familiar with. Anyone nod your head if you know Focus on the Family. There we go. It was run by a man who passed away just a few weeks ago, actually, Dr. James Dobson. And now, since I grew up in Calgary, we didn't quite have the access to him and his radio show that aired in the US every morning called Family Life Radio, like some of my American friends who grew up listening to him every morning. But my family was certainly influenced by him and his books and programs. Sometimes we would have his tape recordings that we would listen to on different road trips. And of course, Dr. Dobson put the fear of God into my parents about a variety of different TV shows and movies I was never allowed to watch, like the Care Bears. For James Dobson, the nuclear family was everything. It was everything. A pastor friend of mine, Isaac Villegas, summed him up with a few of his quotes from one of his more famous books, Marriage Under Fire, which picture the cover of it is looking down a gun scope. A gun is aimed at two wedding rings. It's very ominous. He says there, "The family is the basis for our relationship with God and each other. Everything rests on the family. When you start to mess with it, things happen." More recently, Dobson put it this way, "There is no issue today more significant than the defense of the family. Not even the war on terror eclipses it." He believed that without the family, we're lost. Society will crumble. "The institution of marriage is the foundation of human social order," he said. "When it is weakened, the entire superstructure begins to wobble." That's Dr. Dobson. Now hear again the words of Jesus from our gospel passage today. Large crowds were traveling with Jesus. Turning to them, he said, "Whoever comes to me and doesn't hate father and mother, spouse and children, and brothers and sisters, yes, even one's own life, cannot be my disciple." The tension should be palpable. As my friend Isaac said, so much for thinking that marriage and family are the center of God's work. "Whoever comes to me and doesn't hate father and mother, spouse and children, and brothers and sisters, yes, even one's own life, cannot be my disciple." That is a tough one, isn't it? I wish I could say this was a one-time quote from Jesus that we could perhaps ignore, like Jen wants to do, because he was grumpy one day. He was really hungry. But the Gospel of Luke shows an escalation of these words and actions from Jesus towards family. It builds, actually, his teaching all the way up until Luke 14 and beyond, all about the family. You might remember at the beginning of Luke, we hear the story of Jesus' family journeying to Jerusalem and back to Nazareth when he was 12 years old. And there we get the first instance of Jesus' apparent neglect for his family in order to be in the temple. "Why are you looking for me?" he said. "Didn't you know it was necessary for me to be in my father's house?" Okay, now that's pretty tame. You could explain that as Jesus really had a strong faith in this case, or maybe he was just a little bit ignorant as a 12-year-old. But sure enough, his priorities had begun to emerge here. When we get to Luke 8, we get a more pronounced version of these priorities. Jesus's mother and brothers came to him, but were unable to reach him because of the crowd. Someone told him, "Your mother and brothers are standing outside wanting to see you." He replied, "My mother and brother are those who listen to God's word and do it." Oh boy. And then our words from today again. "Whoever comes to me and doesn't hate father and mother, spouse and children, and brothers and sisters, yes, even one's own life, cannot be my disciple." Later in Luke 20, he offers another tough word. "Those who belong to this age, they marry and are given in marriage. But those who are considered worthy of a place in that age and in the resurrection from the dead neither marry nor are given in marriage. What is Jesus' deal? What's his big problem with the family? Does he really want us to hate our families? Now, we could soften Jesus' words a little bit by doing a bit of translation work. When we say the word hate today, for instance, we often associate it with a strong emotional feeling. Equal words in our speech might be contempt or disdain. Again, these are emotional feelings. It's felt. But the Greek word here, miseo, is less rooted in an emotional feeling and more has to do with a kind of a comparison, a prioritization, a choice. In choosing between at least two things, miseo is the thing that we do not choose, that we might even reject in comparison to the thing that we do choose or accept. In one instance, we see this when Jesus says, "You have heard it said, love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I say unto you to love your enemy and pray for those who persecute you." That was miseo, hate your enemy, a comparison, a prioritization in comparison to the love of neighbor. Okay, so Jesus isn't telling us to have contempt for our families necessarily, to actively antagonize them. That only softens it in the slightest, doesn't it? It still sounds like Jesus is asking us to put our families further down the priority list than we'd be comfortable doing. I'll speak on behalf of myself on that one too. If this is a hard word for you, as it is for me, it's not only because we deeply love our families, our spouses and children and parents and siblings, but because we've grown up in churches where marriage is normal and expected, where nuclear families are normal and expected. Beyond normal, we have probably all grown up with churches that depend on us marrying and having babies and building nuclear families and kinship networks in order to build the church. If we're not starting families, we're allowing our churches to slowly die. But believe it or not, this was not normal or status quo for the vast history of the Christian church. From the beginning of the church, singleness was the normal or aspired to way of being Christian. After all, Jesus was single, so singleness was part of what it meant to follow him. Yet the church has always been gracious, thank goodness. So if someone got married, they weren't kicked out, which us married people would be grateful for. For centuries, the community made room for married couples, even though it was obvious to them that such things weren't beneficial. Marriage and starting a family was tolerated, but not preferred. Marriage and bearing children was nothing to aspire towards like it is today. Singleness was long the aspiration. Parents would be proud of a child who grew up to be a single monk or a nun. That was a proud thing. In fact, there was a time in the 4th century when a church leader named Jovinian started teaching that married and non-married people were spiritually equal to the church. It wasn't received well. Singleness should not be seen as better than marriage, he said. But bishops gathered and discerned that his teaching was heresy. Can you imagine? The great theologians of the church condemned Jovinian's teaching. Ambrose of Milan, Augustine of Hippo, and Jerome, the translator of the Latin Vulgate version of the Bible, all of them explained how Jovinian, this guy who was saying we should all be equal, married and single people, they were saying it was heresy. Single people are superior in some way. Imagine that. Isaac Viegas again explains that, quote, "This way of thinking was normal in Western Christianity for centuries, for 16 centuries. For most of the life of the church, from the early church until around the time of the Reformation, it was only in the late 1600s that we can see that shift after the European Reformations. In England, for example, the household starts to be called a little church. Perhaps you've heard of that. That's the language they use in England. A household little church as the central place of God's work in the family as the building block of the church and society. That sounds like something Dr. James Dobson would really like. Monasteries and convents, communities of single people were banished from the church. Marriage became the normal way to be Christian after that. The pastor had to be a good family man. The family Bible was invented for the Christian home because the married couple and their children were now a little church. The fact that Bibles could be published was a big part of this too at this point. There was the printing press, so now people could own Bibles. So now the home, it became privatized. We could have our little Bible. We can do our little church thing in the home. This is the Christian world we live in, a new world that reversed 16 centuries of church practice, of church teaching. If you take the long view of history, really, it's actually weird that marriage is so normal and expected for Christians now, end quote. The Mennonite experience of this is perhaps even stronger, as the isolation of Mennonite communities for at least a few generations meant that church communities basically became kinship networks. As you might know, anyone outside those family kinship networks for a long time were often at best not as trusted, at best not as trusted, and at worst not considered part of the true church. That pesky Mennonite identity question. Is Mennonite an ethnic lineage passed on from parents to child, or is it a faith tradition? That question has really only been asked for the last 100 years or so as urbanization began and Mennonites actually started to trust anyone outside the community. But it is a question that has not gone away and has grown over the years in some ways. And it's something that needs to continue to be addressed, as Mennonite Church Canada has, in the last couple of years, dedicated itself even more strongly towards being an intercultural church with non-white people. But that just might be exactly what Jesus is pointing us towards anyway, in this hard passage. I wonder that if all these moments in Luke where Jesus seems to be neglecting or rejecting the family might be understood not as much as loss, right? When we hear hate family, that seems like loss to us. But what if it's more of a gain? Not a shrinking of our loving relationships, but an expansion of our loving relationships. Perhaps that what Jesus is against is a kind of allegiance and love that is bounded and privatized and limited to exclusive kinship networks. And Jesus is drawing us towards a kind of community of relationships that expand our love and allegiance far beyond the boundaries of our families. One of the realities of our current culture is that the aspiration to have families and the devaluation of singleness, remember, this is not just in the church, this is our society. It has become almost necessary to devalue singleness because our lives have become so isolated and privatized from one another. To be single today is often experienced as an odd and isolated life, away from fellow Christians and friendships and relationships. Who do you have if you don't have your family? That seems weird. This, instead of being part of a kind of expanded family, instead of being crucial parts of an expanded family that has nothing to do with marriage or lineage in the first place. Here again, Jesus' words in Luke 8, "My mother and my brothers are those who hear the word of God and do it." It's an affirmative. That's not just a metaphor by Jesus either. Remember, the ministry of Jesus laid the foundation for a whole new kind of belonging that was not bound by any of the categories we human beings put on our sense of belonging. As Mennonites, we were good at saying no to the nationalist thing. We were really good at saying, God isn't blessing nations and empires. We were good at destroying that. We stopped short of the family. Around Jesus, all the boundaries become reoriented. Like Paul says, "So in Christ Jesus, you are all children of God through faith. For all of you who were baptized into Christ have clothed yourself with Christ. There is neither Jew nor Gentile, neither slave nor free, nor is there male or female. For all of you are one in Christ Jesus." Hear this, if you belong to Christ, this is a family statement he's about to make. If you belong to Christ, then you are Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. That's a claim of lineage and family right there, a whole new kind. It's not dependent on who your parents were. Choosing to follow Jesus means our sense of familial identity is expanded to all those within God's covenant promise. We are all siblings to one another. Perhaps we just think too small is the idea. Think bigger, Jesus is saying. The earliest Anabaptist, actually, took this teaching very seriously, referring to one another in earnest as brother and sister. You can read some of those early, those first Anabaptists. They always called each other brother so-and-so, sister so-and-so. There was a familial responsibility they felt towards one another through baptism, not through family lineage. Now, just saying we're all siblings, we could all say, hey, brother, sister, you know, we could all do that. But saying that doesn't make it obvious and easy to follow through on. There's still the tension there. And we can feel some of that tension in Paul's letter he wrote to Philemon. The church was working on this too. Philemon, we heard from Margo, he was a leader in a church community, most likely in Colossae. And Paul commended them on the ways they were seeking to put this new family of Jesus followers into practice. Paul says, I've heard of your love and faithfulness, which you have both for the Lord Jesus and for all God's people. I pray that your partnership in the faith might become effective by an understanding of all that is good among us in Christ. I have great joy and encouragement because of your love. Since the hearts of God's people are refreshed by your actions, my brother, it's not just a nicety. This wasn't just a popular way to refer to old pals back then. Paul was using that word very intentionally, and he's about to use it a whole lot more. There was mutual following of Jesus. Their mutual following of Jesus had made a difference to their relationship to one another. They were brothers now. And it's in that newly defined family boundary that Paul asks Philemon to stretch his own sense of boundaries and let someone else into that family. Someone who was formerly separated by the bounds of the slave relationship. Using familiar language over and over again, Paul tells Philemon, I appeal to you for my child, Onesimus. I became his father in the faith during my time in prison. I'm sending him back to you, which is like sending you my own heart. I considered keeping him with me so that he might serve me in your place during my time in prison because of the gospel. However, I didn't want to do anything without your consent, so that your act of kindness would occur willingly and not under pressure. He's very non-coercive, kind of non-violent. He's Mennonite at heart, I think. Maybe this is the reason, he goes on to say, that Onesimus was separated from you for a while so that you might have him back forever. You might have him back forever, no longer as a slave, but more than a slave. That is, as a dearly loved brother. He's especially a dearly loved brother to me. How much more can he become a brother to you personally and spiritually in the Lord? We don't know the reasons the former slave Onesimus had run away. Excuse me. We don't fully know the reasons the former slave Onesimus had run away from his master Philemon. But Paul is trying to guide Philemon into a new way of relating to Onesimus. Not as a slave and sibling simultaneously. With the way we throw around brother and sister, we could get away with saying, see this slave here? He's really my brother. No, that doesn't work. It's not that kind of sibling relation. Not just a pal, not just a close acquaintance. No longer a slave, but as a sibling. To be siblings means the former relationship must end and a new one emerge. Paul is encouraging Philemon to identify with Onesimus as a beloved equal in this new expanded family in Christ. We also don't know how it ended up and what happened to Onesimus or Philemon. We don't know if they slowly worked on a new definitive way of relating to each other, where one wasn't subservient to the other. We don't know how it ended up, or whether they would be committed and responsible to each other as siblings. It's a hard thing to work on, because families are hard things to work on. Aren't they? We know that families, and I'm talking about the James Dobson families, the nuclear families, we know that families are not automatically vehicles of love and commitment and mutual care. To some people, The idea of family is not a good metaphor or idea. It brings just pain. Some people feel as though they need to escape the families they're born into. But the new family in Christ, full of single people, and thankfully, some married people, from all walks of life, lineages, languages, and ethnicities, is not one you are born into. You don't receive it passively. It's always a choice. It's always a choice. And it's a weighty choice to follow Jesus. It's not easy. It is full of responsibility towards other disciples. But it is responsibility that is bound to the covenant of God, of true life through Christ. This is the new family around Jesus, reborn or recreated by the Spirit and through baptism in him. It is the family that surrounds him to be fed by God and who stays loyal to the end. It's actually the family that we see a brief glimpse of at the end of the Gospels. We touched on this verse in Sunday school this morning in John 19. So I'll wrap it up here. John 19. Now there stood, this is at the crucifixion. Now there stood by the cross of Jesus, his mother and his mother's sister, Mary, the wife of Clopas, and Mary Magdalene. When Jesus therefore saw his mother and the disciple whom he loved standing by, he said to his mother, "Woman, behold your son." And he said to the disciple, "Behold your mother." And from that hour, that disciple took her to his own home. In the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen.